2 Samuel 23, as we inch closer to the conclusion of our series that we've been in, 2 Samuel chapter number 23, and you can Google that, or you can find it in the front of your Bible there. If you open up to the middle, you need to go back to the left. You'll come across Genesis, Exodus at the beginning, and then you'll come across Joshua, Judges, and then you'll get to 1 and 2 Samuel. Kings and Chronicles, just back it up a little bit. 2 Samuel is where we are at this evening as we look at what might be called, and maybe even the subtitle above in your Bible, is David's Last Words. It sounds a little ominous, but it's really not quite as ominous as it looks on the surface. Now, we think about last words matter, don't they? Last words matter. I looked up a few humorous tombstones that I found from around the world that have been cataloged for last words and how they matter. In a cemetery in Georgia, there was a tombstone that read this: "I told you I was sick," in quotes. Or Margaret Daniels' grave in Hollywood, Virginia, or cemetery, Hollywood Cemetery in Virginia, "She always said her feet were killing her, but nobody believed her." Harry Smith of Albany, New York, on his tombstone it said, "Born 1903, died 1942, looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on its way down." It was. A little morbid. In England, one tombstone said this: "The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old clerk Wallace, who lies here, wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna." That's not exciting. And in our times, with all the confusion over gender, I thought we'd end with this one in London, England: "Here lies Anne Mann, who lived an old maid, but died an old man, December 8th, not 1767. There you go. Last words matter. Here we have King David having his last words to the nation of Israel and to be recorded and read to his descendants as they sit on the Davidic throne. Now, here we find David a far way away from when we are first introduced to him and his older brothers. The handsome, capable young man is now in likely at least his late 60s, maybe his early 70s. So he's a long way from when we first met him. Much has transpired over the course of his life as chronicled in the Psalms and the historical works of 1 and 2 Samuel as we read them in our English Bibles. We have read accounts of great feats, unbelievable faith, and vulnerable dependence. But we've also walked through accounts of obstinance, immorality, broken trust, and toxic relationships. But one constant through David's life that's recorded is this: God's faithfulness to David and to Israel, and then David's teachable and contrite heart back to God in the good times and in the times that weren't so good because of his own choosing. Now, nearing the end of his life, King David writes his final words as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Again, they're not his last words because he's not passing away after writing them. But again, think of it maybe like we'd say, it's a last will and testament, or it's his last journal entry he wants to be remembered by. So here he writes these seven verses. Look at chapter 23. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. I'll read aloud. You follow along with me. "Now these be the last words of David, the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, 'The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and for his word was it in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron, a staff of a spear. And they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same space. Tonight, as we look in these brief seven verses recorded here by David, I want us to catch that there's actually the gospel message presented to Israel then and to you and I today. It reminds us, yes, of what God expected of David and his subsequent descendants, while ultimately directing Israel's gaze and his descendants' gaze and your and I's gaze to who? The Messiah, the King of eternity. So David writes this, understanding his own family's failures. His own, his sons, and he wouldn't even be alive to see what would become of his descendants as well. So understanding his own family flaws as leaders, David writes this, delighting in God's faithfulness, and it shows his anticipation of who? The eventual justice that the Messiah will bring. So David, as he's writing this, is not from a place of perfection. It's written just like his last song was in chapter 22, of what he would like to be remembered of what was consistent in his life, of ideally what he would love to have been with God. And as we walk through this passage tonight, we're going to see what rulers are to remember. Rulers are to rule in light of the righteous ruler. They're to rule in light of the righteous ruler. So if there's an idea that we should walk away with these seven verses from, here's what it is. God's people are expected to promote righteousness and to enjoy his faithfulness while longing for Jesus' perfect reign. This is to embody our mindset and then our choices and our interaction, what we encourage in our communities around us and in our families. We're expected by God to promote righteousness, enjoy his faithfulness, and long for Jesus' perfect reign. Now, David starts off this idea in these seven verses by stating that rulers should remember the God who allows their appointments. Rulers should remember the God who allows their appointments. Check what starts off here in verses 1 and 2. You have David kind of giving his biography, if you would, or his status, as it were. He starts by acknowledging God's graciousness and mercy in his life. He writes some things that those in Israel would have been very familiar with. Know what he says there in verse 1. These be the last words of David. And then he starts talking about who he is. He's the son of Jesse. He's the man who was raised up on high. He was the anointed of the God of Jacob. So David starts his seven-verse gospel presentation and reminder by acknowledging God's been gracious and merciful in his life. He starts off by reminding them of his insignificant family. He's from a nobody family. He's from the lineage of Jesse. I like to think about it like this. If somebody had taken a yearbook at that time and opened it up and said, oh, there's King David. He wasn't king back then. He really didn't have an impressive resume, did he? He wasn't from an overly wealthy family, and his day-to-day was what? Watching livestock. Not the most exciting idea in the world. Could you imagine if you could go back to some of his friends then, or even then or now with him being older, and say, hey, what'd you think about David, son of Jesse? He's going to be the king of Israel. You sure about that? Yeah, in fact, he's going to kill the most elite special forces operator the Philistines have to offer. The guy who can't remember to wash his armpits is going to do that? The guy who watches sheep, he's going to do all that? He's not very impressive or from an impressive family, and David's reminding Israel of that. Why? Because God, in his kindness, in his grace, in his mercy, used David in ways far beyond what his resume would have allowed for. If we would even transport into the Gospels or transport back, you know what we'd be reminded of? David is in the lineage of what? Ruth and Boaz, all the way back to Abraham. So David starts off in what may be an informal greeting here, but it's to remind them of who God is and how he's been faithful. He's been raised up, he said. Remember, he's nothing special here. 2 Samuel 2 would remind us he's just the next to last in the lineage of son. He had older brothers who may have been well more equipped by the eyes of human beings. Even Samuel thought as much, right? And yet God saw fit to raise him up to the position he held. He was also then anointed by God. God selected this nobody to be a king that showed his heart versus the heart of the people and the king that had been selected by them for them in King Saul. He is like Jacob, the father of the tribes. What's he highlighting here? God has been gracious. God has been merciful in his life. He's called here the sweet psalmist of Israel. God graced him with the gift of musical talent. He granted him this to praise him, and he continued to hone that craft and that skill. I want you to think about this when it comes to King David. There are those alive in our presence, in our midst, that have no idea who Elvis is. Who have no idea who Frank Sinatra are. And yet David has eclipsed them all and will continue eclipsing them. Why? Because his psalms get read around the world to this day. Who gave him that opportunity? Well, did he practice? Did he craft and hone his craft? Yes, he did. But God was the one who graciously helped him. He says here, he prophesied by the word of the Lord. David's words didn't originate with his education or his spiritual acumen. They were granted to him for Israel's edification by God's ability. It was all due to God. Check out how he highlights it here in verse number 3. The God of Israel and the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men. He starts to give his pronouncement. But before he does so, he reminds them that they're just a small people amongst all these other nations. And they were birthed out of this frail man, Abraham. But God has been their unshakable foundation. He's been their mountain. He's been their rock. He's been their fortress. He is significant. They are significant due to God and his faithfulness to them. So in verse 4, given his mercy and given his grace, note what David decides to highlight. He says that God is the one who creates leaders, and those leaders ultimately are to do what? Be a picture of his righteousness, be a picture of his holiness. So he gives some declarations for them, and he gives declarations for these leaders that will ultimately be perfectly and clearly seen in the future Messiah. What does he say there in verse number 4? Verse number 3. He says, he that ruleth over men must be just, and they must do what? Rule in the fear of God. David calls for the rulers in Israel that will follow him to be righteous and just. In other words, they need to be someone who exercises authority over others in a manner that's consistent with God and his teachings. I had somebody ask me this week, am I thrilled about the election? Am I weeping about the election? And I told them the same thing. I believe God would have been able to do what he desired to do in our nation, what we deserved and needed either way, but neither candidate aligned with God. Let's not fool ourselves. If God says, align with me and my righteousness, and we have two candidates that repetitively show they do not in their life choices and life actions, let's be real and understand that God's expectation is higher, far higher than our criteria, unfortunately, for political candidates in our day and time. He says, you want to rule? Rule righteously. Rule in the fear of God. When's the last time we've heard a politician say, well, because I've been steward of this authority from God Almighty, I better be really thoughtful and cautious in the decisions I make because I stand accountable to him. I don't think I've seen that on C-SPAN lately, have you? But before I cast this vote, I just want to be clear about something, right? Here, David is saying, God said, rule righteous, fear him. Does it not remind you of what his son will write later on? Fear God, keep his commandments. What you'd hear later on as well from Micah, right? Walk justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Here, David is saying the expectation is that you will rule with justice, motivated by the authority greater than you, and that is your covenant-keeping God. The covenant nation's leaders were never to forget they inhabited such a position because of the one who created them as a nation to begin with. They didn't earn it. They weren't owed it. They were gifted it by their covenant God. Now, what will such a ruler look like, and what will he accomplish for the people that are under his leadership? Know what he says here in verse number 4. And this leader, he shall be like a light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, the tender grass springing out of the ground by clear shining after rain. David says, what's this ruler going to be like? Well, I'll give you two illustrations. He's going to be like sunrise with no clouds on the horizon. What was that picture? He's picturing here a new day of purpose and a new day of possibility without the issue of turmoil. That is just as far as the horizon can be seen. And then he gives the idea of new grass growing as the result of rainfall. And in agrarian culture, what's crucial? Good soil and rain. It signifies there's going to be a blessing of crops to come. And David's saying here, good rulers are like both of these illustrations. Though they're frail leaders, they could guide the nation to enjoy growth, prosperity, opportunity, and blessing, that the nation could reach its fullest potential in serving God and His desires. You see, God grants appointments. It's vital we remember that. The same God who gave David as an anointed leader is also the same God who let Israel go into captivity and be under the reign of men like Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius, right? It would be wise for men and women to remember that in reverence, that rulers are to remember who gave them their appointments to begin with. And God is still able to work when the appointments aren't what you or I think they ought to be or should be. But secondly, David goes on to say this, God will still be faithful to his purposes even if rulers fail his expectations. So rulers need to remember who put them there, yes, but in their frailty or even in their foolishness, what is God able to do? God's still able to accomplish his purpose. Now, it's important before we get too far along in verse 5 that maybe I address the way this verse is interpreted in Hebrew and into English, because there may be some debate about how it's worded, but it doesn't lose the overall force or fact. In verse 5, in our translation, it says, although, twice, indicating contrast. But that word, although, believe it or not, because this is the excitement of Hebrew, can also be acceptably translated as yes, indeed, certainly, and true. So in our translation, it's a subordinating conjunction, right, indicating contrast. Like if I say, although I never see my friends that often, we still get along great. There's like a contrast taking place there. Some translations would say it the opposite. David would say, am I not doing these things? Almost rhetorical, as if this is true of him. The same idea is applied to the end of the verse, and such translations give this idea that David is saying, I have aligned with God, I have done what I was called to do, and therefore God is working in and through my family. Of course, our translation we're utilizing tonight, it seems to be more in contrast. His own life and future lineage may not live up to the very thing he's just stated leaders should do. They may not live righteously. They may not do justly. But his point remains the same. God will remain faithful to the covenant because of who he is, not who they are and how they fail. Though the idea regarding David and his descendants may be quite different, depending on how we would translate from Hebrew to English this word, although, the main point doesn't change. God is faithful because of his unchanging holy nature, and that's what David is highlighting. David's highlighting what God had promised to accomplish due to his plans according to his nature, which we read about in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, 11 through 16, where he gave the Davidic covenant. Do you remember back there what God promised? God promised he would set up a ruler on the throne of David that would outlive his time and the times to come. In fact, he would transcend time itself. That's impossible, isn't it? How can there be a ruler that transcends time itself? Unless it's the Messiah. God had made that promise to David. And note what he says here in verse number 5 about that. He hath made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things. Now, he's using language here that reaches all the way back. All the way back when he says everlasting covenant. What do you mean, Paul? I mean this. He's reaching back to the same kind of usage that was given to Noah after the ark in Genesis 9. He's reaching back to the same kind of language that was cited in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and in Genesis chapter number 17. This is used over and over in the Old Testament when it declares God's faithfulness based on his character, how he'll conduct himself regardless of what human beings decide to do with it or about it. None of these promises stood on their own by the prowess of men and women. They stood on the desire and action of God. So David here is highlighting, saying, whether my family does this or does not do this, here's what I do know. God in his faithfulness, he will accomplish it because it was always on him to begin with. He understood his temporary throne was granted by God, but ultimately it would be inhabited as an eternal throne by an eternal being, the Messiah King they waited for. Now, is that subject to the interruption of David's unrighteous choices? Or is it able to be upended because of his choices or another individual's or another nation's choices? Well, I'd say absolutely not. It was going to happen one way or another. Maybe I could try to illustrate it like this. You know how many games Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player of all time, no debate. You know how many games he went scoreless in? And out of 1,251 games he played, zero. It was inevitable he was going to score. So when we come back to this idea, you think, well, what does this have to do with the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant? David, his descendants, other individuals, other nations, they were not going to thwart the everlasting covenant granted by God, established by God, brought to pass by God. In fact, David says he arranged every detail for his glory. He was even able to work in spite of my unfaithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. David had confidence in not only God's temporary deliverance from enemies because of this covenant, but he also understood his eternal standing to be sure because of the faithfulness of God. Did David's big sin moments merit such follow-through? Because that's where we go, isn't it? Like, God's going to have this everlasting covenant with David? Murderer David? Sexual assaulter David? That's what's going to happen? God's going to make the covenant with him? I want to remind us that it wasn't based on his merit of big sins or little sins. The covenant was from God to Israel for humanity because of the Messiah. It was never about the status and standing of David, though God had expectations for him and other leaders to follow. But he wanted to be clear, my faithfulness is not tethered to your insufficiency and frailty and fickleness. Today, our rulers regularly fail us. I grieve for the unrighteousness that is from the Oval Office on down in both parties. Pastor Paul, I know many a good Christian men and women in politics, and thank God for the ones that are. I mean that. I know there are faithful men and women, though they are in the minority, who actually practice what they say they believe. They actually vote in accordance with the word. They actually try to accomplish something. I think what we understand when we see how this country continues to go in so many ways, that both parties are a lot of no action, finger in the wind, always looking towards the next election idea. You say, well, I don't appreciate that at all. How many times have Republicans had power and we've done squat about pro-life? We've had, I don't know, 60 years to figure it out. Right? My point is, friends, there is a duplicitousness that's in politics, and frankly, it is nauseating to God because of what he expects in righteousness with leaders. Oh, Pastor, you're such a negative Nancy. You should have done this the week before the election. I want us to be clear. We should still have hope. Wait a minute. You're saying all these politicians regularly fail us and look where our country's at, but there was a resounding voice echoed this last week. I still have hope because God is still working his eternal will through whatever leaders we freely elect. This last week may have rejoiced your heart maybe a little more than it should have, or it may have grieved your heart a little bit more than it should have. But our hearts should be settled, like David's heart was settled, in the promise of the future ruling Messiah. God will still be faithful to his purpose if every single ruler on this earth fails him. It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter around the globe who's in power, who's out of power, who makes good changes, who makes bad changes. At the end of the day, it does have real world impact. But none of that is upending the beautiful reality that Jesus, the great Messiah King, will rule righteously and perfectly in the future. And so you can pray and have hope and make a difference now and utilize your rights now as you should. But none of that should take away from where our ultimate hope lies, and that's in Jesus Christ and his future rule. So lastly tonight, we think about what David is saying here to leaders and what God's doing in spite of them. He says this: wickedness, particularly by rulers, will ultimately not go unpunished. In verse 6 and 7, David then shifts the scene to highlight a reality in his time and also in ours. In verse 6, he starts talking about the sons of Belial. Now, that's not maybe a phrase we use very often. I don't know that any of you yell that in traffic when somebody cuts you off. Honk, honk, son of Belial! You know? Maybe, I don't know, weirdos, right? But this was an Old Testament phrase used to designate somebody who is just unrighteous. And there's some ideas that Belial was a pagan god and whatnot. Maybe we could try to talk that out. But basically, it was synonymous with somebody being unrighteous or somebody living a worthless life in regards to God's desire for that life. These types of people seem to abound, and influence was rarely stymied in his time, he felt like, and still in ours, no doubt. So know how he describes the scene. He gives another agrarian picture, an idea here for us to think through. He talks about thorns and them needing to be thrust away. They can't be taken away with hands. They need tools to be taken away effectively. So David likens the unrighteous to a thorny bush on farmers' lands. They can only be treated by someone who has the abilities and the tools to do so. The unrighteous are not able to be cared for fully or ultimately by human courts or leaders or nations alone. You got to have the right tools to do it. Now that everybody's had plenty of time to take this wonderful photo in, right? And if anybody's ever been hit by one of these, you know what this is on the screen. It is what? A jumping cactus. What's a jumping cactus? It's from the devil. I know that. They're the cactus plants out there, and they have their, yes, their main stalk, but then you have all these little tiny ovals. And on the ends of those ovals are not only spines, but the spines at the end have a slight curve to them like this, almost like a hook. And if you go by and just barely brush it, I'm telling you, they're called jumping cactus for a reason. You know what happens? It's like they are magnetized to you. And once they hit you, it's not like you can just be like, oh, let me just grab it and twink. No, no, it's just barely barbed in you. It does not come out without having to unhook it. So if you accidentally fall and you get a lot of them on you, you're going to be in for a bad day because about the only way to remove them thoroughly is what? Somebody to come along with some pliers or some other tool. You need it or somebody else needs to help you get those spines out. If you try to use your hand, guess what it will likely do? Ask me how I know. So yeah, right? These are not fun. They're not comfortable. They're a pest. They are a nuisance. If you ever want to just gross yourself out, you can Google mountain bikers in Arizona, jumping cactus. Have a good day, right? David is saying that the wicked can only be handled by somebody who has the tools or the capacity or the ability to do so. Just like you couldn't get these out without the right tools or without the right help, David's saying the same here about the wicked. The ability to care for them is beyond our grasp or is beyond our full scope of authority. someone will have to come who can ultimately and finally deal with them and their influence and the injustice they create. Because sometimes in our world, it feels like whack-a-mole, doesn't it? Some of us have been alive long enough to see this regime fall, and guess what happens? That vacuum is filled by another regime. This leader gets voted out. This leader pops up. We have a few years, or then this, or then that. And sometimes it just grieves us thinking, why can't anybody ever fix it? Because ultimately, it's beyond our scope or our authority. Initially, this has to sound depressing to the hearer then, and maybe to even you and I today. Put yourself in an Israeli person's shoes then. They're hearing David say, man, this is what should be in rulers before God. This is not always how it is. And then there's people who thumb their nose at God. It seems like nobody can do anything about it. They might rightly think, well, if the Lord's anointed can't guarantee it, who is actually able to do anything about the unrighteous? Well, in David's illustration, there is someone who's equipped and enabled to handle these thorns. And with regard to the context, think about what he says. They're all going to be gathered up. They're all going to get burned. There is a bonfire coming. David's saying there's one man who's equipped to handle them, and that is the righteous judge, the coming Messiah, who will be the king and take care of unrighteousness. And so the unrighteous, their demise is certain. The implicit idea here is that though they are beyond our grasp individually or beyond the grasp of a certain government, their destruction is sure due to their unrighteousness, and that unrighteousness will not escape God's justice ultimately. As bramble burns quickly, leaving nothing behind, so the unrighteousness that is abounding and those who propagate it, their impact may seem unstoppable, but they will be reduced to nothing eventually and finally because of Jesus, the coming Messiah, according to David. In our passage, God's preservation of David's kingdom stands as a historical testimony to his faithfulness and his covenant to his people. Their hope and our hope rests in a promise that there is a Messiah, that he is the perfect king. They looked for his initial coming. We look for his return, and he will rule and reign forevermore. Blessings to consider on his life and in his time are not only for him looking forward, but then for you and I to recognize it's still in the future as well. David was looking ahead thinking, this king's going to come someday. And he did come, but he did not come as the warrior king they anticipated. He came as the suffering servant. But they, and you and I, look forward to the day he rules justly and finally and perfectly. It certainly leaves us the question, but what about now? David's saying, here's what righteous people should be like. Here's what rulers should be like. Here's what happens when they're not. Here's what's taking place from unrighteous people. What do we do until then? How do we handle the tide of unrighteousness worldwide? Well, I think maybe it's helpful to look into history and see how other Christians have handled it in adverse and unrighteous times. I want us to learn from our sister in Christ, Sophie Scholl. She was a German student and also an activist with the White Rose nonviolent movement in Nazi Germany. She was convicted of high treason, being found of having distributed anti-war leaflets there in the University of Munich with her brother Hans. And so they were both sentenced to execution. They were both guillotined. Scholl is celebrated as one of the greatest German heroes of that time opposing the Third Reich during World War II. Her confidence in staying true to her principles was extraordinary, and her religious faith is what she said was a key factor to opposing Nazi Germany and their regime unwaveringly. That decision led to her death. But hear the quote. When somebody was asking her about why keep pushing, why keep fighting, why, how do you not give up, how do you not get discouraged, how do you not get despondent, here's what her words were. I will cling to the rope God has thrown me in Jesus Christ, even when my numb hands can no longer feel it. I think about her testimony and many other brothers and sisters in Christ during what we would look at in recent history and say, that could have been one of the most godless regimes one could ever have imagined. How could anybody have hope? Because her hope, like our hope today, just like David's hope, is that the unrighteous will not last forever on this earth. And their reign is not for sure on this earth. Eventually, there comes a just judgment by the eternal Messiah King. While I may feel like people do and get away with whatever they want at times here, politically on down to civilly, none of us escaped God's work. None of us escaped God's understanding. And God is still at work in the midst of it. So you and I should have confidence. We should have hope. We should have at a level encouragement about our lives, our adult kids' lives, our grandkids' lives, our great-grandkids' lives. Not because we can control the future, not because we can make all the rulers submit in righteousness to Jesus, but that we have confidence that even in the midst of those times, God is still accomplishing his work, just like he did in David's life, just like he did in the nation of Israel, just like he's been doing. And ultimately, what he has promised will come to pass. Our friends, I want to pray with you tonight. And as we pray, I want you to be encouraged about what God is not only able to do, is currently doing, but what he has promised he will accomplish in the future. And let that help us as we listen to the news, as we watch the news, as we listen to the radio, as we talk with family members, as some of you are going to have maybe some dicey Thanksgiving lunches coming up because of politics. Let's remember who our great King is, and we have hope because of him. So let's pray. God, would you help each of us, myself included, remember that you have not lost sight of anything in this realm. We often are prone to put our confidence in the wrong places. We're prone to expect this political person or that business person or this economic situation or that vote to secure something. While it may prove to be helpful and beneficial for a space and a time and have actual real-world value at a level, may we never get confident in the arm of the flesh here on this earth. May we never put all of our confidence in what we think someone is and is not, what they can and cannot do. May we remember that they are serving under your good grace. So God, we want to obey the scriptures and pray for our civil leaders. Here locally, all the way up through the White House, we pray for grace, we pray for mercy, we pray for intervention, we pray for justice. Then Lord, we ask that you'd help us where maybe we have misplaced our confidence, that you would help it be uprooted and placed properly where it should be. And our great Savior, the Lord Jesus, who not only saved us, but we know will rule, and the universe will have rest. You will reign justly and righteously. So God, may we be not only encouraged by that thought, may we share that thought. So much unrest and frustration from people around us for whatever reason, because of their background or their belief system. May we be people of calm confidence. And may we be proactive in addressing them and helping them. Not bickering, not trying to prove a point, not trying to score something for a political view or party, but that we would use your word with confidence to help them find the hope they desperately need beyond this realm with you. So God, we say thank you for being a good God who consistently intervenes, a covenant-keeping, faithful God to Israel, faithful God to your church. May we be yielded to what you want to do in and through our lives. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.